in the local shrink these first weeks in June. My work is with the American Lutheran Church nationally. Job title is a consultant in pastoral care to the ALC. And so that buzzes me around nationally. And more locally, up in the North Pacific, I work with a ministry entitled Consultation to Clergy, which is a ministry involved with all four major Lutheran synods. One of those things where all of us are still working together. And Missouri Synod, LCA, ALC, and AELC. Today is the wrap-up of five sessions. It's really the sixth now, isn't it? The first three sessions were entitled, Who Are We? And it was supposed to abide by the rules, that's to notify recording back there that we're going. I better say it again. And I'm Lee Griffin. This session is entitled, How Then Shall We Live? Cheap takeoff from Francis Schaeffer's book title. I liked it and I thought it was grabby. We've been talking then for three sessions on who are we, two sessions on when do we live, bouncing off the Ortega, the social historian's assertion that I am I and my circumstances, and his further belief that to center in the I am I, which most anthropologists and students of history suggest has not really changed. A lot of people have thought for a while it had changed and things were getting bigger and better as they went along, but not really changed. The second part, said if you just rest in that first part, I am I, you're resting only in egoism, in self. And the second part of that tension then, that dialectic, is I am my circumstances. He said if you rest only in that, you're resting in pure fatalism. As he goes on to say, life is fire to this point blank, and then, you know, we do something with that. It comes projected at us, and we counter-project onto life then our pilgrimage. So as a week back on what we have done then from last Thursday until now, till this Thursday, is take a look in a provocative way, and only in a provocative way, in a very generalized, broad-sweeping, swashbuckling way, it's some of the things that make us human beings, it's some of the make us who we are, and have looked in the last couple of days at some of the circumstances of culture globally as we walk through some of the insights and decoders of the third wave. And then yesterday, tuned the lenses down into a finer focus on our culture and our time. And so today comes the question, so what? You know, so then, how do we live? I picked as an opening piece for us today, Jesus' time with his disciples, as recorded in John. It's long. I'm going to risk reading it and taking that time for us because I feel that it addresses major aspects, because for me, another subtitle of How Then Do We Live is, you know, what is the meaning of discipleship? What is the articulation of it? Who are we then as the chosen, those called out of darkness, living in a culture of chaos and hyper-stress? What does that mean? Would invite you to close your eyes. I realize that's a dangerous invitation at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. But close your eyes and think of it. Here, Jesus is speaking. The end is coming close. We've talked about living at a time of cataclysm. That's different than saying it's the end of the world, but a time of great social disruption and rapid and deep social change. But here is Christ then addressing us. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already made clean by the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He or she who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If a person does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. And then he continues on. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no person than this, but that person lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, to love one another. And then part three. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, and because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all this they will do to you on my account, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. It is to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Counselor comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. And you also are my witnesses, because you have been with me from the beginning.
Lord Jesus Christ, those indeed are strong words. Holy Christ, there are so many voices calling in this wordy world. There is so much action and seemingly so much power. So many invitations to come here and come there, announcing that here is Christ and there is Christ. Father, out of the depths of confusion and wonderment, of weak and languid heart, do we cry out unto you. You alone are our hope. Guide our minds afresh this afternoon, I pray. And let us, as your wounded ones, pause for this moment to intercess for those who are in the midst of intense beleaguerment, those who are dying this very hour of disease and of hunger, those who are being seduced in the core of their spirit, those who have given in to chemicals, those who have pushed under the waves of mental illness, those who sorrow without hope. Lord Christ, for the sake of your love, reach in to the core of their beings this very hour and touch them afresh. For this we do ask on behalf of our sisters and our brothers. You promise that as we abide in you and ask in your name, it shall be granted. Let that be the case. For the sake of your love and in the name of Jesus. Amen.
And so we're faced with this whole matter of how then shall we live. As we've gone over this last week and in various ways, I know some of you picked things up on tape and some of you have been here and some of you are fresh today. But as we've gone over, it seems that some of the sweeping perspectives, at least, that come to me as I studied the matter of who we are, is that indeed we are people who are deeply formed very early. And looking at the literature on genetic inheritance, and looking at the literature on life in utero, and I mentioned the book, I'll mention again to you, The Secret Life of the Unborn Child, and looking at the bonding and birthing literature, and the whole work on rebirthing, as we look at the postnatal bonding and family systems, at least I come away with the impression that we are deeply formed very early, and that those formations carry through with us, good and ill. And that we're not dealing with just the possibility of a psychiatrist tinkering or a psychologist's good insights. That indeed we contend not with only flesh and blood, that we really contend with formational and dominational forces which are impinging on us personally, corporately, and in a world way, right from very, very early. I guess if there's one thing that comes through in our cosmology, talking a little bit about the anthropology, the cosmology, we've shared on a couple of occasions here, those who have been around for the week, it seems the awareness that after a long, rather arid period of moving away from taking evil and taking spirituality seriously, Charlie has reminded us here in our Bible study that the Hebrews took spirituality very seriously, and they intincturated it and insinuated it right in their everyday life. It was in the fiber of being. And walking and waking and sleeping and living and cropping and bearing children and winning battles and gaining land, that spirit was a part, the numinous was a part of it. Here, since the Enlightenment, we are a people who have moved away from an appreciation for that, and as Nouwen has reminded us, we're the people who come up with a very favorite phrase as, it doesn't matter, which he sees really as a descriptor of our belief system, of our cosmology. If it isn't matter, If he can't feel it, see it, taste it, if he can't do something with it and it isn't tangible, it isn't real. Now, this is a very new and recent cosmology. It comes out of a positivism and a humanism and a materialism that has oriented us to that which is. And yet the entire witness of Scripture to the God of Israel, to Yahweh, is a God who is spirit and who is worshipped in spirit and in truth. And so I would recall us then in thinking about the whole matter of how then shall we live, to be hearkened back, and the culture itself is coming back in a very non-discriminate way, to an incorporated spirituality, not a separated spirituality, which hangs out only in ghosts and goblins, and in a sense of magic, but an incarnated spirituality which the reformational fathers and mothers have stood for. That God was in Christ and that he became flesh, and that he has walked with us, spirit and fleshed, flesh and spirited. And that as he died and has lived, that he is a part of us, and that we are invited into him, as John reminds us. And that unless we are in him, we are not truly alive. So I would invite us this afternoon to hearken to an anthropology, in other words, a lore of human beings that embraces a cosmology that attests to spirituality as a dimension of reality. That we're not truncated, we're not short-circuited by believing that that which is sensate is that which is real. That which is sensate is partly real. That which is spirit is most basically real and infuses the sensate. The Lord opens his hand, he who is spirit, and infuses flesh with life, that out of the dust of the ground he has taken us and formed us and breathed the numinous, breathed the spirit into us. And so in our very essence, we are spirit, not only dirt. We are spirit also. So one thing in evaluating how then shall we live is first of all to open up a cosmology and anthropology that somehow by the grace of God is able to incorporate the belief in the spiritual. A second problem then that one drags in with that is the problem of, is there spiritual neutrality? In other words, are a lot of things just neutral? Or are they of the Christ or of the Antichrist? When we're thinking about this whole matter of powers and principalities and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, we've got to ask some very telling questions, which this generation, being away from spirituality for so long, and now finding a spring. It's almost as if we have been on a long mountain hike and have been eating flies and biting dust for so long that the first freshet of water we come to is that which we dive for. And the question then comes from an admonishing guide, is that water safe to drink? Is this the spring you drink from, or is it one of many springs that are contaminated? Which water do you drink? And Christ says, I am the living water. Drink from me. I am the wine. I am the bread. Drink and eat of me. Then I would call for us, in the process of discerning how we are yet to live, to be spiritually discriminating. Now, how does one do that? Something we haven't talked about much in the church, and it's very difficult. I would give you my own very quick and passing and certainly inadequate answer in saying that the testimony of Scripture is that spiritual realities are spiritually discerned, that you don't discern spiritual realities with human faculties. And so one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit then is the discernment of spirits, one of the gifts that has been given to the church, the body of Jesus Christ on earth, the body militant here, is the gift of discernment of spirits and discrimination of spirits. And so I would invite us just to think, not to explore that. We could spend a whole week exploring that one and still be left with lots to do. But I would say to you, would posit the possibility of being sensitive. Do not believe all the spirits. We have an admonition from Paul. He says, if one thinks he's a prophet and speaks them through the prophet, through the Spirit of God, let that spirit be checked with the other prophets to see whether it's a wandering spirit or a spirit of Christ. See, something that is different as we come into the New Testament church now is that the Lone Rangers of the Old Testament, those who were spoken to directly by God, and agreed, as Charlie reminds us, cloudy ways, God always being the God of his revelations, bigger than the event, huh? But nevertheless, Lone Rangers, corny, inadequate, fibbing, lustful, murderous Lone Rangers that God blessed and turned around. And today we learned there were lots of harlot-type Lone Rangers that figured markedly in the genealogy of Christ. God picks the most unusual folks. But nevertheless, the Old Testament story is the one of picking out folks and bringing to bear then his work and his blessing on his people through those folks. In the New Testament church, as he addresses us now, he calls us his people. And we are incorporated into him as the branches are into the vine. And thus, we who are about being gifted and being blessings are being blessings corporately. We're being blessings corporately. And I suggested to you several days ago, that was only in passing, that in the Lutheran Church, the five scripture portions that have to do with the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers have one thing in common. Three of those are in Revelations and two in 1 Peter. We all have one thing in common, that we are priests together in the body of Christ, ministering to one another. It's part of that business of the mutual consolation of the brethren and sister, that we come together and confess our sins to one another and receive absolution from one another and indulge in encouragement from one another in the Spirit of the Lord. That we are those people then who are not separate, isolated islands, but who in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ have been drawn into community, not only vertical community with the Father and with the Christ, but horizontal community with one another. As Bonhoeffer, for the 77th time, affirms it, we do not create community. Our choice is not to create community or not. Our only choice is to participate in community or not to participate in community. Those are the only choices we have. So we go on to the second part then. In our readings from John, John says, you are anchored in me as long as you are in me. That speaks of a verticality then that is anchored in Jesus Christ, as Jesus Christ is anchored in the Father. And once again, we look back to as descriptive a portion as any in the first chapter of Mark, 35th verse, where Jesus, in the midst of all this ministry that he's about, the casting out of the demons, the preaching of the good news, the healing of the sick, whipping about the countryside, there comes, as now and reminds us in his little book, Out of Solitude, that quiet sentence. That sentence with the vocare Deo, that's Augustine and Luther's term. They talk about the empty place for God. That amidst all the frenetic activity and all the doing and the saying and the wordy world, there's the empty place for God, that long before dawn, Jesus gets up out of bed, out of the house, and goes out to a desert or an apart place to pray. Or in other language, to establish verticality, to establish connectedness with the Father, in whom all power, all direction, everything rests. Jesus witnessed to himself that he says, I am nothing in myself. I do what the Father has commanded me. I'm under his marching orders and his empowerment. I do not go on my own. I do not bear witness to myself. The Father bears witness to me because I am obedient to him, because I'm anchored in him and empowered through him. The vocare Deo, the empty place apart, the constant connectedness, the admonition of Paul in Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. What is it? That means, as now one opens up that phraseology, that means that we enter into every facet, we bring every facet of our life into our conversation with Jesus Christ. Every time we're constipated, every time we're horny, every time we're hungry, every time we got too much dust in our ears, every time we're on that verge of a good business deal, every time we're wondering what school to wonder about, every time we're wondering if we've really got any merits, everything about us, every pulse beat then of our life, is drawn into the mainstream of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Every bit of our conversation. Now, in that conversation, we don't just bring holy things. We bring things that are of us. We bring things of the world. We bring the pain of having acne. We bring the scariness of getting old. We bring the difficulty of being out of work. He said, everything we bring then into the mainstreams of the sufferings of Christ, and there that redemptive mainstream, that which is washed in the blood of Christ, washes ours. He said, if we don't do that, then we engage in what he calls hidden idolatry. That's when we allow our own concerns to have their own little engines. And then they go putzing off in their own little ways. And they create little kingdoms. Little tyrannies. And in those kingdoms and tyrannies, we say to the Lord, stay out. This is not worthy of you. I'm going off the path here. I have to relieve myself or something. And you stay up in the path, because that isn't nice. Gods don't like to watch people relieving themselves. He said, that's where we slip. That's where we take our first major slip, is when we don't invite Jesus into the bushes. It's only in the bushes that he enters with us and walks through us, walks with us, and converts all our stuff, the crap of our life, as well as the joys of our life. He's a master garbage converter, and he changes it all into rosebuds. He said, nothing is beyond the redemptive touch of Jesus Christ. But he who has made us autonomous and has made us individual does not transgress us unless we invite him to. Exceptions to all this. God, we heard from Charlie yesterday that God was out to kill Moses in one spot, and I don't think Moses exactly invited him. But basically, and as a general rule, God allows us our stiff-neckedness, he allows us our autonomy. It was a pastor's wife who probably about 12 years ago said to me, Lee, she said, you've had marvelous experiences in your life. The Lord has been very good to you. But one thing I notice in you is an absence of joy. She said, do you praise the Lord, Lee? And I said, well, no. Dealing with all the crap I deal with, I usually don't find much to praise him about. I said, all my life is dealing in pathos and pain and trouble and crap. She said, Lee, praise him anyway. Praise him in the midst of all that. He said, the key is something like this. He said, the Lord won't violate you and he won't enter into you most of the time anyway. But he said, if you praise him, that will be your word to him that he is Lord of your life and that you would not consider it a violation or transgression for him to be in your affairs and active in them. But that's the neat thing about praise. It isn't that he's a vain Lord. He said, it's that he needs to hear that word from you that it's okay to come in. So I mumblingly and a little grumblingly, having great confidence in this woman, started doing that. I was taking my third year of residency at the time, and I had 25 miles to drive each way. So most of my mornings were something like this. I'd get up and sort of half-tired, and usually looking forward to a day of dealing with people who were disheveled and maimed and crippled and psychotic, and not really looking forward to that very much at all. And being reminded of yesterday how crappy things might have gone, I'd say, Lord, I'm not very pleased with you. I'm pretty ticked off with you. You could have done better. You really left a lot to be desired. But nevertheless, I praise you and bless your holy name, that you are the Lord God of all creation. And I guess that means me too. So I do invite you into the day and ask you to go before me and be about what you would have me being about. Thank you for the phraseology that I mentioned the other night from John Sanford's book, Restoring the Christian Family, when he reiterated that God does not want good, gentle, kind, or wise people, even as shrinks. He wants dead ones. That he may be our goodness, kindness, gentleness, and wisdom in us, that he would have us be in our dealings with ourselves and others. So praise has been one of the key links. I must say that I'm only a faltering prayer. But I find in the matter of maintaining a connectedness with the source of power, that praise is that power which, for me, allows Christ to be a part of my day. The second discipline of allowing the surrender of all my days, of all the things that are wrong in really human and crappy, the stuff that is delightful, a fast business deal, a good bit of real estate coming up, getting fired, finding Cynthia crabby at that time of month, in me strewing my dirty underwear like around the house like I have for 30 years and her reminding me, all of those things grist for the conversional mill of Jesus Christ. The invitation to cast it all then into the mainstream of the redemptive sufferings of Jesus Christ. That's the difference between just plain suffering and redemptive suffering. Issuing it into the mainstream of the sufferings of Christ. Those are the conversations with God which are converted into prayers to God with that combination of issuance into the mainstream and praise that he may be invited to be active. That which you ask for in my name, the Father will give it to you. The second part then, if that's the first part, if people looking in on us from outside and saying, how then shall we live? Well, one thing I see about them is see how they pray to their Lord. See how they pray to their Lord. I wonder what they got going. See how they pray to their Lord. Secondly, see how they love one another. The second part of the commandment that Jesus issues to his disciples as he's about to depart. See how they love one another. Notice that action verb of love that is laid on us. Love one another. I don't feel loving. I feel sort of crabby. Half tired, crabby. I don't want to see one more person. Don't tell me about one more batch of problems. I can remember how many times when I was practicing down in Chelan here after seeing 70 people, I really didn't care. Honest to goodness, I didn't care whether anybody died or not as long as they didn't bother me. Just don't call me, Die if you must, but do it quietly. Quietly. Just don't bother me one more time. You ever get to that point in your life where you're just compassioned out? No more sympathy, no more care. You're out of energy, out of care. And then Jesus comes along and says, love one another. No provision, he said, you know, before 5 o'clock, after 9, he doesn't even give us a timer. I mean, bad union. He says, love one another. And then he puts the price tag on it. And he said, as a matter of fact, love one another unto death. That's the model. Oh. How do you do that? I mean, how do you do that? We who are weak and wobbly and have much more fun hating than we do loving much of the time. It's much more fun to hate. You get yourself all mobilized and all actualized if you can find a real rat tank to hate. That's a marvelous experience. And he says, come along and love. Love. And not just love the medium good guys or the good guys or the bright people or the talented ones. He says, love your enemies. What a crappy admonition. Love your enemies. How do we do this? Where is it at? What's the key? I mean, it's either absurdity or there's a key that many of us haven't found yet. And here, in this linkage in the 15th chapter of Daniel, you know, here we get back to it again. What is it? That we can only do that kind of impossible stuff, you know, that walking that kind of a high wire in life, we can only do it in a very special way. And Jesus has already given us a clue that we can only do it as we abide in him. He said, if you abide in me and I in you, then these things will be possible for you. Well, how do we abide? Once again, it seems for me that we're thrown back on that vertical relationship. We're thrown back on that verticality. Lord Christ, I do not love. In fact, I do not care about. And if you really want to distill down the truth, I dislike this person. And yet you have invited me, indeed admonished me, that if I am to be in you and to bear much fruit, I'll be about the business of loving this person. Not just liking, loving. As a matter of fact, you don't even mention liking. Maybe you don't even have to. But what Bonhoeffer reminds us again in his little tome, Life Together, is that eros, human affection, is capable of monumental things, monumental deeds of sacrifice even. But it really runs into a hard, high, deep, thick brick wall when it runs into an enemy. That's where it comes to a squealing halt. There is no love for the enemy. That's where, you know, we find ourselves totally truncated in being disciples of Jesus Christ. If we are attempting to move in our world, in our cosmos, and have not been in his spirit, in his world. So what's the answer there? The second lesson that's been important to me. The lesson of intercession. He said, when we try, like so often we psychologists and psychiatrists try to do it, when we try to do it by direct affection, we can bring healing to people. That is true. We come to a certain place, people that we like or can conjure ourselves into liking and care about, we can bring healing to them by walking with them. The world is arid enough, and there's enough loneliness, and there's enough uncaring and insensitivity and abandonment and rejection that even the thin gruel of personal caring can certainly be helpful. But when we come into the kind of radical conversion that Jesus invites us into, to be radical lovers, then there is no power source but Christ himself. And the problem, he says, to make it even worse, is Bonhoeffer opens up widely. He said, when I try to do it myself, what really happens is that the stronger personality draws the weaker personality into its orb of influence. And what do we have then? Seduction, manipulation, hero or heroine worship. Oh, that Lee Griffin, I'll tell you, he is a piece of cake. You bet, you know, he really turned my life around, and I will be ever beholden to Lee Griffin. You bet you boy. And I don't ever want to hear a bad word about him. He took my daughter's appendix out, and it was hot, and she was just about dead, and two other doctors had missed the diagnosis. And I want you to know that our family is ever in Dr. Griffin's debt. You know, that's about when Paul and Barnabas started rending their garments, huh? See, that's the thing that Bonhoeffer is talking about, that unless we are intercessed with the presence of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ, we will have some bad effects, he says, even on our spouses, even on our most intimate and close friends, that we will draw them because of our human brokenness into relationships which are non-redemptive. They may be delightful, but they're non-redemptive. And that the really only legitimate relationship that we Christians have with one another is one intercessed through Jesus Christ. Charlie mentioned it in passing yesterday afternoon. He said, in a Christian community based on eros, where there's human affection, I'm more likely to speak to my sister about Jesus. In a Christian community based on agape, God's love for the unlovable, God's impossible love that calls us out of darkness where yet enemies and working against him to undo him, that reaches in and grabs us by our collars and drags us out of darkness into his marvelous light and forms us then into a holy nation and a royal priesthood, and he calls us God's own people. Huh? He says that kind of love is possible only through Jesus Christ. And thus, in a Christian community formed on agape, the love of God, I'm more likely to speak to Jesus about my sister, an intercessed relationship. The most delightful former, I think, of my later life has been, in that regard, has been Charlie Whiston. He's 80 now, and he's Episcopal priest. He lives down in, high up in the Carmel Valley in California. And I can remember being at a retreat. There was a retreat for a spiritual renewal in the seminaries. The Lilly Medical Foundation, Medicinal Foundation, funded it some 20 years ago. And what they went in and found out the shabby state of repair of spirituality, of prayer life, of seminary faculty and students alike, they gave a lot of money for prayer trysts, and things happened. That's where I met Charlie. And after listening to Charlie talk about his life, I said to Charlie one day in private, I said, Charlie, that sounds like pure law. You know, we Lutherans are heavy on grace. I said, we believe that it's by grace, you know, through faith, that we're all about it. And he smiled and he said, oh, I believe that too. I said, us Episcopalians got the hint of that too. He said, though, I must admit that I went through Harvard and had a doctorate in Yale, but it was over in China as a missionary that I finally heard the gospel. But he said, I'll tell you what it's like. He said, at 4:30 in the morning, he said, kind of an alarm goes off in my head. Now, he said, you know what it's like because you've been in my home. There are those cold terrazzo tiles, and it's up in the mountain where there's snow, maybe 8 months a year, even in Carmel. And you can see patches around. It was cold when I was up there a couple months ago. He's one of those persons I flee to, a spiritual mentor and guide, a confessor, an absolver, somebody to jerk me back and love me into being again. And I make that pilgrimage frequently enough to be renewed. But he said, Lee, here's how it really is. He said, prayer is pure gift. He said, the relationship with Jesus Christ is pure gift. He said, when I wake up at 4:30 in the morning, you know me well enough to know that I wouldn't put my feet in that cold terrazzo at 80 years of age for nothing. But he said, I'll tell you the gift that the Lord has given me. When I awaken, he said, I see a picture of the Lord immediately on awakening as he's standing in the chapel. And he said, it's not like an Uncle Sam picture, sort of, you know, Uncle Sam wants you. He said, it isn't like that at all. He said, it's a very quiet picture, and there's a wistful invitation on the face of Christ. And he said, the way I interpret it each morning afresh is that it is the lover inviting the beloved to a tryst, to pray for his people. Now he said, I can turn down any form of law that I've yet come up against, but he said, that crushes my heart every morning and drags me out of the sack so that I get about the business of praying by name for 7,000 people each morning. That's before he gets into the day. Now, we're not all Charlie Whistons, and I assure you, you know, of a certainty, Lee Griffin is not Charlie Whiston. But I have learned some things about intercessory prayer and prayer as gift that have been jewels, been pure jewels. In a little bit, wobbly and convulsively for the last 20 years, I wake up sometimes at 6:30 or 7, and I am called into a prayer, and I maybe get a vague passing image of a loving Christ inviting me to intercess for his people. It isn't like Charlie's, but I keep saying, well, I'm not 80 yet either. There's hope. The Lord isn't done with me. And then thirdly, the admonition which is the hardest, I think, in some respects, in Jesus' words through John to us, is that admonition of separation from the world. Now, we've been struggling with that this last week. We've been talking about faith and culture and how we get about this business of witness. And it's a very touchy, sticky wicket. But I'll share with you what I come out with. That the major canon looks like this. When we're living in a culture of hyperstress and at a time of cultural cataclysm, when the old ground rules and old understandings, we talked about living in a mythic era, a time when we've forgotten the stories that have defined us and we're convulsively trying to come up with new stories to tell us who we are. It's very hard to operate, very hard to know what to do when you've forgotten who you are and who the other person is. So the cultural anthropologists tell us that we're now in a mythic era when we are trying to conjure up and come up with new stories because the old stories went out of style back in the late 50s. And in the 60s, we had all sorts of voices calling us to different things, and some of us called it liberty, and others of us called it libertinism. And it was all sorts of things, many voices. And now as we've moved into the later 70s, remember, this was different in all parts of the country, and these are all splashing things that come at different times. But he said, basically, now we're moving it into a new era. And so that some of us sitting in this room have been very much formed over our lifetimes by at least the first, second, and portions of the third waves. Some may be here. I don't know if anybody who has been here has lived as part of a gathering hunting people, a pre-first wave. But certainly what Toffler would say and what the students of culture would say is that the ground rules of culture have been changing very, very, very rapidly. And yet Jesus says to his disciples, the world and its value system hated me. And they hated me because I was obedient to the Father. And then he prophesies to us, the church, that they will hate us if we are faithful to him and to the Word and to the Father, that they will find us a chicken bone in their craw. And so what are we to do? How are we to live as people? How are we to be lovers of enemies? How are we to be those people who serve their Lord? If those watching us could see by the conversion of Jesus Christ that we are those, as they commented on the early church, see how they pray to their Lord. See how they love one another. See how they love one another. And now the toughie, you know, see how they witness to the world. See how they serve their Lord in the world. Do we have some hints on how to do this? Well, a couple of us were talking this morning about some words that Luther had to say on the problem. And when he's talking about Christian freedom and Christian discipleship, he was making the statement that to be in the world and not of it requires not being isolated from the world, as the Essenes, you remember the Essenes, one of the parties in the early Judaistic tradition that decided the world was too contaminated, so they had to get away from it. This last week, and they went off by themselves and pitched their own tents and did their own thing. We talked about, I have mentioned the Desert Mothers and Fathers, who went off for a while, 5 years, 15 years, 20 years, kind of like Paul went off to the desert, to get their vertical relationship soundly enough established so that they could come back into the world and be a witness to it without being of it. Now, Luther uses some neat terms. He says that basically we are not to be isolated from the world, but we are to be insulated from it. That's Luther's understanding. We are not to be isolated from the world, but to be insulated from it. What does that mean? Does he mean that we're not to care for the world? Don't think that's the interpretation at all. It means that we are not to espouse the values. It means that we are not to enter in to the interchanges and interactions on a world value system. That we are to be insulated from the world. How is this insulation to take place? As far as I am able to see and hear, we go right back to the same spot again. The insulation will take place only as we are drenched and drowned and anchored in Jesus Christ, the vine. Only to the degree that we are anchored in the divine do we have the power to be fruit-bearing branches. Without changing fruits. If we're to be cherries, then we won't change to lemons. If we are to bear the fruit of Jesus Christ in an aching world, then there is only one place that that genetics comes from, and that's the genealogy and genetics of Jesus Christ. So, that whether we who are the engrafted branches, I'm sure the Jews would speak of themselves as, you know, the original, they were the true branches, and we the engrafted branches then, you know, what does it say to us? We are invited then to be anchored in the same vine as the true. And we are invited to go out then and put on the full armor of God, the panoply of God. Invited to be those people who are adequate to witness to a torn world and a radically shifting culture. And as Mellon reminds us, a culture of greed and anger, a place of hyper-stress, a place where the rules are changing radically. How then can we be the light, the salt, the leaven, the peace, and a witness to the joy of God? Now, it sounds tremendously simplistic, and I think that's the reason we tend to run beyond it and try to make another substitution. But if there's one thing that tells me truly, it's the work coming from outside the Christian community that witnesses to the fact that we are formed so early in our being, that the formation, whether it be a Norwegian Lutheran community, whether it be a German Lutheran community, whatever it happened to be, that we are so etched in the tracings of our being so early, that for us to change is extremely difficult. We have been trying to build a church sociologically. We have been trying to do mission sociologically and psychologically. And yet it comes back, you know, just again and again pounding home to me that we are the people who have been radically changed. We need a power that goes beyond genealogies. We need a power that goes beyond the genetic formations, that goes beyond the formations in utero. We don't need a tune-up God. We don't need a consultant in church formation. That really isn't what we need. If we're contending with principalities and powers, then only one size God makes it, and that's a Redeemer God. A Redeemer God who is able to turn the rules around, because the admonition here is to witness to me. Don't try to be persuasive in your words. Witness in your love. Witness in demonstrations of the Spirit and in power. Be sacrificial lovers. Witness to me in caring for the poor. You are your brother's keeper. When someone is out of work in your neighborhood and you know about it, that's your responsibility. You are your sister's keeper. When someone is impoverished, is drowning in the malaise of their own self-pity and despair, is swallowed up in depression, that is your business. The widows, the orphans, the poor. That's where you make your mark. The people who don't count. I am a God of the remnant. I am a God of the fruitless. I am a God who comes in darkness. And the darkness swirls around like a maelstrom, but it has not overcome me.
I am that light in the darkness that shall not be overcome, the symbol of hope. As Dan has shared with us, the bubble of different substance amidst a world that is sold out, that has been led astray. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there is a way which seemeth right unto man. Psychologist dictum, huh? There is a way which seemeth right, but the end thereof is destruction. I am the way. I am the true vine. In me you have life. All else is death. As you are in me, I will make you lovers of God. I will make you lovers of men. You shall eat serpents and eat poisonous foods and do all sorts of crazy things, which meaning interfacing with the world. Didn't mean to eat the serpent, it's an idea. But I will allow serpents, that'll be possible for you to be bitten. And when you've got poison in you, you'll do that kind of stuff. And when you're interfacing with a world that is lost and telling you you're wrong and attempting to kill you at every turn, my spirit will be with you and you will be adequate. But there is only one key to the adequacy, and that is me. You are my friends if you do as I command you. You find life as you find it in me alone. And as you go out to be my servants, though I do not call you servants but friends, as you go out into the world to bear the good news of this light, salt, and leaven, you will find strength. Do not worry what you shall say, how you shall put it when you are before people who call you down and rake you over, for I myself will fill you. You are those, beloved, who I have called out of darkness. You are those wobbly ones. You, Peter, I call you Cephas. I call you Rock. And on you I will build my church. I am the light of the world, and through you that light shall shine, and it shall not be quenched by all the principalities and powers of darkness. Finally, in my armor, you shall stand. Those are strong words. The words of Christ to us are strong words. Strong words to a weak people. Only in his promise that he will never leave us or forsake us, that he will walk with us through life into eternity. Only in that promise we, the foolish ones, are invited in the love of Jesus Christ to follow. Come. Come and die. Come and die that you might live. For I am life indeed. In me rests all truth, all power. In me, I am the key to the politic of hope. If you would be a people who lives in hope, then come and die, that I may touch you and you may live in me.
Let's stand and have a word of prayer together. It's about that time for the bell. Oh, hands, let's see if we can get each other. Are those up in the balcony? Yeah. Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world, you, the first fruits, our elder brother, you, our peace, our hope. Lord Christ, even this hour, strengthen us. Reach into our core and touch our flagging strength, and grant that in you
we may mount up as eagles, that we may be run and not be weary. Lord Christ, we rest our case and our hope in you alone, and do so in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the living one, the living Lord. Amen.